as we turn to God's word in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 today. So let me read this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God that speaks, that you know us and want us to know you. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you would instill in us a spirit of awe and worship of you for what you have done and who you are. Would your word transform us into people you desire us to be? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it take to be the GOAT, the greatest of all time? Now, there are constantly debates in basketball about the greatest of all time. Is it Michael Jordan or is it LeBron James? How do you evaluate these things? Do you evaluate by the individual's talent, the number of championships won, how clutch they are in the final moments of a game, or their competitive nature and the killer instinct? Now, Hebrews is going to be talking about what makes Jesus the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Now, the book of Hebrews has traditionally been attributed to the Apostle Paul throughout church history, but the authorship has come into question since the 1800s. And so, right now, most biblical scholars would agree we aren't quite sure who wrote Hebrews, although the theology is certainly consistent with Pauline theology. And one of the themes I mentioned in the book of Hebrews is a case for why Jesus is the greatest of all time. And he is the greatest of all time because only Jesus can bridge the gap between God and humanity. And the way that Jesus does that, the way that he bridges God and humanity, is by being the final prophet, priest, and king. That's our main point today. Jesus is the greatest of all time because he is the final prophet, priest, and king. Actually, I'm going to do prophet, king, and priest, but semantics. So the first point this morning is Jesus is the final prophet. Jesus is the final prophet. In the Garden of Eden, God himself spoke to Adam and Eve. God wanted to be known, and he made himself known by speaking to his creation. Or perhaps another way we can understand what I'm trying to get at here is that Jesus wants you to know him. That's why God spoke in the Garden of Eden. Jesus wants you to know him. And one of the fundamental questions in Scripture is this: how can people know God? How can people know God? One of the problems in Scripture is that we can't know God unless God makes himself known. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, 1 says this: the distance between God and creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has pleased to express by way of covenant. All right, well, what does all that mean, right? Well, Westminster Confession is saying that there's distance so great between God and humanity that we cannot know him unless God makes himself known. That's the fundamental problem of Scripture. How is humanity going to know God? And one of the problems is that the distance is so great that we can't know God unless he makes himself known. Now, I want to make clear that distance isn't talking about a physical distance, as if God can't do long-range communication or can't make a long-distance phone call. No, the distance being talked about in the Westminster Confession of Faith is a difference in being, what philosophers or theologians call ontological difference. God is so unlike us so different that we could not possibly know him unless he revealed himself to us. Let me give you an illustration. You know, this summer, went to the beach for a couple of days, and my daughters wanted some hermit crabs. And making one of the worst mistakes of my life, we bought them. Now, of course, there is no one feeding these hermit crabs or giving it water except for me. Turns out hermit crabs are some of the most boring animals that God has ever created. They are nocturnal. So during the day, you not only cannot see them, they bury themselves. So you can't even see them during the day, and they do nothing during the day. And so, worst mistake ever. Now, hermit crabs have no idea who I am. They have no idea what I do or anything about me. They can't possibly know anything about me. It's a hermit crab. They are so unlike me that they couldn't possibly know who I am or what I do unless I could speak hermit crab. Unless I could get to their level and speak to them. Now, I'm not quite calling you guys hermit crabs, okay? But God, in his essence, is so unlike us that we could not possibly know who he is, what he does, or what he's all about without him speaking to us in a way that we could understand. That is why Isaiah 55 says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than your ways, and his thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see, Isaiah 55 is not saying that God is just like a superhuman. Isaiah 55 is saying that God is different altogether. That you could not know him unless he revealed himself to you. And what the Westminster Confession says is that God has made himself known by voluntary condescension. God makes himself known to us by speaking to our level. Just as a father gets low to speak to their child, God condescends voluntarily that we might know him. He speaks to us in a way that we can know him. That's what God does in the Garden of Eden. As I mentioned before, God himself spoke to Adam and Eve. He wanted to be known and made himself known. But it's not just Adam and Eve, right? The Bible says God intended creation itself to be a way that we would know him. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, pay attention to these verses. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." In other words, God's very own creation was meant to tell us something about God, to reveal himself to us. So why doesn't everyone believe in God if creation is doing that? Well, Romans 1. Romans 1 tells us that even though creation speaks to who God is, in our sinfulness, we suppress that truth. And rather than worship God, we worship creation. In fact, Romans 1 says we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Instead of worshiping God, we worship nature. We worship his creation. You know, we see this in play in the world. When we see the vastness of the ocean, when you see like amazing, beautiful mountains, when you see the depths of the Grand Canyon, often there is a sense of transcendence. And that ought to lead us to God. But in our sinfulness, instead of leading us to God, the greatness of creation leads people to begin worship of nature itself. Now, you might think that's kind of silly sounding, but if you look at all the world religions throughout history, nature is often what? Deified. It's worshipped. If you go to places where they build Buddhist temples or all sorts of temples, they're usually located where? In the most beautiful of places. And it's because creation points to something transcendent, but in our sinfulness, rather than go to God, we begin to worship the very thing that is meant to point to him. God desires to make himself known. He did it from the beginning. He wove himself into the very fabric of creation such that every part of his creation testifies to who he is. And even though creation testifies to who he is in our sin, as Romans says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't acknowledge the revelation of God in creation. And even though God wants to communicate himself through his creation, mankind does not fear or hear or know God. But God does not give up. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. So Adam and Eve spoke to them, and speaks to everybody through creation. God doesn't want to give up. Hebrews 1:1 says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so just as God himself from the very beginning sought to allow mankind to know him, God would now pursue his sinful people through the prophets. Throughout history, God sent people to tell others about him. And God spoke to these prophets truly, truly in a variety of ways. Right? I mean, think about it. God, how does he call Moses? Through a burning bush. Pretty creative. God speaks to Jeremiah in visions of an almond tree and a boiling pot. Pretty diverse. God calls Isaiah to be a prophet by calling him into his very throne room. And calls Ezekiel to be a prophet by having him eat a scroll. So Ezekiel's got it rough. But someone's got even more rough. God reveals himself through the prophet Hosea by having him marry the prostitute Gomer, that through that relationship he would demonstrate the waywardness of Israel. So I think Hosea has probably got Ezekiel beat. God even speaks through a donkey in the book of Numbers. That's what Hebrews is saying. All throughout history, at different times and truly in different ways, God has spoken to mankind that they might know him in all sorts of ways. But the phrase, in many ways, is actually a single word in Greek. And it could be translated as in pieces. In other words, God spoke in all sorts of times, in all sorts of ways, but also in pieces. No prophet was given the full revelation of God. It came in bits and pieces. But in Christ, the full revelation of God has come. All those bits and pieces were pointing to Jesus. Now, this isn't to say that those bits and pieces were not true or that they've been replaced. They were true, but it wasn't the entire picture. The prophets revealed who God was in bits and pieces, but Jesus is the fullness of God. And through his life, death, and resurrection, and his spirit, all his people would come to know God through him. All of it. The prophets were the proclaimers of the promises of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. To say that he is the last prophet is to say that we are not waiting for another. We only wait for Jesus to return. To say that Jesus is the last prophet is to say that all that God has needed to say to us for life and salvation has been said in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There will not be another. God's mission to make himself known from the beginning in creation, to make himself known to Adam and Eve throughout history through the prophets, culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. He's the last prophet, the fullness of God. You want to know God? Then know Jesus. Our passage says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature and also the radiance of the glory of God. You remember Moses? Remember Moses? We preached on him probably a little while ago, right? Moses asks God, can I see your glory? Can I see your glory? I want to see your glory. And God's like, you don't know what you're asking for. If I show that to you, you will die. I will show you a little part of me. All right? I'll show you a little part of me. Sinful humanity could not see the glory of God. That revelation was hidden. But in Christ, the radiance of the glory of God would be revealed. When we behold Christ, we behold what the prophets could not, what Moses could not, the radiance of the glory of God. And when we know Christ, the one who would be the exact imprint, the accurate representation of God, we don't come to know God as a hologram or some type of mirage. But when we come to know Jesus, we truly know God. He is the fullness of the revelation of God, and that is why he is the final prophet. No one can do it better. Now, this has so many implications. But this morning, I want us to think about two things. And the first is that this should move us to awe and wonder of Jesus Christ. It should move us to worship. You know, when you go to a sporting event, or maybe a movie premiere, oftentimes what you see is that fans wait outside for their favorite athlete or celebrity to say hi to them, right? Super desperate, screaming, right? Hoping that they can get the attention of the athlete or the celebrity. And a lot of times it doesn't pan out. You don't expect that celebrity or athlete to actually come say hi to you. You know they're busy, they have a lot going on, and so you go hoping to meet them, but you realize there's not much of a chance. But if you do get to meet them, oh man, right? You post on your Instagram, you post on your Facebook, you're incredibly grateful. You see people crying over this. You know they took time and they didn't have to come and say hi to you. You're moved by their kindness and moved by their accessibility. Well, if that's how we view celebrities and athletes, how much more so the God of the universe? The one who created the cosmos, who created the universe, of which this planet is a tiny, tiny speck, and we are even smaller. This God not only knows of you, he knows every single strand of your hair, but he desires for you to know him. He desires for you to know him. I think celebrities and athletes are too busy. What about God? How amazing. How amazing is that? Who am I? Who are you? That the God that created the universe desires to know you and wants you to know him. This should cause us to be thankful and worship him. Now the second implication is if we want to know God, we ought to know Christ. Simple, but it is important. We do not discover God by searching within or through meditation. We discover God by looking to Christ as he is revealed in his word, the Bible. And if Jesus is the final prophet, this final revelation, then we ought to take Jesus on his own terms. You know, so often we see this now. We have taken Jesus and made him into our own likeness. We have made him into what we want him to be. All of a sudden in our circles, Jesus seems to be a Republican. Or, no, Jesus is more like a Democrat. We enlist Jesus in our culture wars, and somehow everything I care about is what Jesus cares about. How convenient. But if Jesus is the final prophet, the fullness of God revealed to us, we'd better stop imposing our agendas on him, but begin to listen. We had better listen to who he really is, rather than impose on him who we think he ought to be. Because he is the final prophet, the fullness of the revelation of God. Our second point this morning is that Jesus is the final king. Jesus is the final king. You know, people desire to be governed well. I know in America we love our freedom, of course, but we do want to be governed well. In the wake of Ida, I'm on all these neighborhood forums, right, for Somerville. We live in Somerville now. And many people on those forums are so upset at our governing officials, right? People are livid that Somerville wasn't better prepared. For instance, our Department of Public Works, right, is located right next to the Raritan River. And none of the expensive equipment was moved. And so a lot of it was destroyed. Like, we're talking like dump trucks and snow plows. None of it was moved. And so all of it was destroyed. Apartments sitting next to brooks and rivers were not warned. Now, whether or not this criticism is completely fair or not is a whole other issue. I think Ida caught a lot of people by surprise. But the point I am really making is this, that people want to be governed well. They want it. We look for leadership and governance that will help us and guide us through life's difficulties. We want leadership that accomplishes what is best for us, that can prepare us for the worst and lead us towards the best. Well, this passage is telling us today that Jesus is king. And he's all of those things. We were told in verse 2 that Jesus is appointed the heir of all things. This is royal language. And he's given a better name than even the angels. As glorious as the angels are, Jesus, the true king, is far more glorious. All of creation is his inheritance. As the king, he is the heir of those things. And then in verse 3, this is where we're going to really focus on, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is the role of a king. It's the kingly function of Christ to uphold the universe by the word of his power. What Jesus does is that with the very words that created the world, he upholds the universe. Now, what does it mean for someone to uphold the universe? Now, I think a lot of us picture Atlas. You know who Atlas is? That god in Greek mythology, not a real god, that, you know, in Greek mythology, right? And there's always statues of him, and he's holding the world on his shoulders, and the world looks heavy, right? And Atlas is straining, he's cursed, that's why he has to do that, right? And so we picture Jesus doing that. But the word uphold here has a different kind of connotation. The connotation is that Jesus is not only sustaining the world, but actually bringing the world forward towards a purpose. He is bearing the world towards its purposeful ends. See, Jesus does not just sustain, just spins the globe to make it go. No, he is working all things together for good. He is bearing the world towards its purposeful ends. Well, this morning, who rules your world? Who rules your world? How you answer that question makes all the difference in the world. It completely changes the way you live. Maybe you say, I don't think anyone is ruling the world. It's all random. Well, then you might live doing whatever makes you most happy. You do whatever you want. It doesn't matter anyways. Or maybe you say, no one rules the world. But we as a society, as humanity, we are the ones to determine the best path forward. We determine what is good, what is purposeful, and what is meaningful. We create our own destiny and determine meaning. In both of these situations, who is king? We are king. Humanity is king. The autonomous self is king. But I just have a very simple question for you this morning is, can humanity really be trusted to determine what is best for this world? What happens when two individuals disagree? Okay, let's take it a little bit further. Maybe you can get two individuals to agree on something. What happens when two societies disagree? What happens when two kings have conflict? The history of humanity is wrought with conflict. Of constant disagreement. I want you to just look at our society right now. Just go to your Facebook friend list. How many are pro-vaccine and how many are against the vaccine? How many are for masks and how many are against the masks? We cannot even agree on that as a culture. Do you really think that humanity can rule itself and come up with any common idea of what is good, what is moral, and what is best. But perhaps the more important question this morning is this: is there actually someone who rules the universe? Is there actually someone who is ruling it? And what Scripture says all over and what Hebrews 1 is affirming is that there is someone on that throne. The one who is the exact imprint of God. The very radiance of God, who created this world and is upholding it. He is ruling it and bringing it to a purposeful end. And if Jesus is on the throne, if he is the true and final king, what other choice is there but to bend the knee, but to follow him? Tim Keller uses this illustration a lot. He says this: if the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, was the thickness of a sheet of paper, then the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. The distance across the galaxy, the diameter of our galaxy, would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. Our galaxy is just one little speck of dust in the universe as it is. If there is a person who holds all of that together with the word of his power, his pinky, as it were, is this the kind of person that you ask into your life to be your personal assistant? Tim Keller's illustration. Do you ask the one who is upholding this world to be your personal assistant? No. You bend the knee. You submit to him. You lay down your crown and you acknowledge the true king. Now, I understand for some of us that the kingship of Jesus is unattractive. And it's partly because a lot of us hate the idea of authority. It's unattractive to a lot of us because we imagine the rulers of our past. Or maybe we imagine a teacher that we had, or parents. We imagine dictators. We imagine petty kings who started wars over nothing. We imagine kings who didn't have any integrity. We imagine kings who oppressed their people. In fact, the kings of Israel were no different. Let's just pick two good ones. It's actually not that easy to find good ones, but let's pick two good ones. Solomon and David, right? David, one of the good ones, orchestrated a murder so that he could steal a man's wife. I would consider that pretty disqualifying, okay? And then Solomon married not just two women, but a multitude of women. And then everyone that followed did all sorts of gross evils. The king of Israel was meant to lead by example and to lead the people of God to follow him. But rather than do that, the kings of Israel led the people of God astray, not even following God themselves in many circumstances. But all that changes when Jesus comes. He's from the line of David. He's the final king. He would be upright in every way. Jesus rules with integrity. He is righteous, benevolent, and good. His rule is omnipotent. What Jesus wants to do, he has the power to do. Right? And that matters, because we have had politicians that want to do the right thing, but they don't have the power to accomplish it. Not so with King Jesus. Motivated by the purest of motives, God has the power to accomplish all that he desires and brings the world to his purposeful ends. And Jesus, rather than oppressing his people, rather than taking advantage of his people, he serves them and comes to die on a cross in order that his people might be free, truly free. He is our liberator. And when we submit to him as our king, our lives are governed by the greatest of kings. One who will help us navigate life's challenges and difficulties, who gives us the resources to deal with even the hardest challenges. One who is always concerned for us and seeks to accomplish what is best for us, even when we can't see it. Jack Miller says this. Jack Miller is a famous pastor out of the New Life Churches in Philadelphia. He says this: the height of joy is doing the will of another. This runs so counter to our culture. People are so unhappy because they are deceived into thinking that doing our own will is the height of fulfillment. And the very opposite is true. It's only serving the interest of others that you have fulfillment. And we, as Christians, have the highest joy because we are seeking to serve the will of the one who is the Lord of the universe and the head of the church, whose ways are wise and who desires our blessing. See, it is more fulfilling to serve the interest of others, and we are called to serve the interest of this benevolent, righteous, and good King, whose ways are wise. His ways are good and for our good. Jesus is the final King. Submit your life to him. Now, our last point this morning is that Jesus is the final priest. Jesus is the final priest. We're going to be getting into this a whole lot more in subsequent chapters. So I'm just going to give some introductory comments about Jesus as the final priest. Let me read verses 3 and 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Actually, we'll stop there. I want to focus on this purification for sins aspect of the verse. If the question to ask when it comes to Jesus being the final prophet is, how can we know God? And the question to ask when it comes to Jesus being the final king is, who rules our life? Then the question to ask when it comes to Jesus being the final priest is, how can things be made right with God? How can things be made right with God? You see, we've already seen God wants us to know him. He speaks in the Garden of Eden, in creation, through his prophets, so that we'll know him. But the problem is that we don't want to know him. Our sin corrupts our heart, our minds, so that we want nothing to do with him. You know, I remember being a teenager, right? And my parents talk to me, and what do? Zone out. Right, it's like the Charlie Brown, wah 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 wah, right? And that's what our sinful hearts, that's what they do, right? God speaks and we're like, wah 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 wah, don't care. That's what sin does. And even though Jesus is king, upholding the universe, we still want things our way. We tell the king of the universe, hey, I've got ideas. I want the crown. Let me sit on your throne once in a while. Surely I could do better. And so Jesus comes as the final priest to give us minds and hearts that can see God for who he is and hear what he has to say. He comes as the final priest that we might relinquish our crowns and follow after him. You know, in the Old Testament, the priest did what God commanded in order that God could be in the midst of sinful people. That's what the priest did, right? I'm going to do what God tells us to do so that God could be in our midst. That's the only way a holy God could be in the middle of sinful people, is if they followed the Lord's instruction. So in Leviticus 16, which we'll be studying in small groups, okay, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, we find out that sin was atoned for by the blood of animals. The high priest, right, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the events of that day. The high priest would do some things to become ritually pure himself. And then he would take a bull and he would kill it. And the death of this bull would be for his sins and the sins of his household. Then he would take two goats and set them aside, and lots would be cast. Right? Lots would be cast. One of the goats would be slaughtered, and that was for the sins of Israel. But then the other goat, the goat that was chosen by casting of lots, would be sent away into the wilderness. And this was the scapegoat. And before sending away the scapegoat, the high priest would lay his hand on the goat and confess the sins of Israel before that goat would be lost in the desert forever. Even today, among some Orthodox Jews, there is a custom It's not as common today, but there is a custom called caperot. And you would swing a chicken over your head, right? One of the activities for the picnic later, right? You would swing a chicken over your head and you would pray this prayer. This is my substitute. This is my pardon. This is my atonement. This rooster goes to death and I shall enter a long, happy, and peaceful life. In other words, the Jews, and even today, they understood that for sin to be purified, for sin to be dealt with, there needed to be blood. Day after day, the priest of Israel would make sacrifices because God wanted to make things right with them. God wanted to deal with this problem of sin. But sacrifices had to happen day after day because they didn't actually accomplish what needed to be accomplished. It needed to be repeated because they were actually pointing to a final sacrifice. And Jesus would come as the last high priest, not to offer the blood of bulls and goats and chickens or roosters or doves, but to offer himself. Jesus came as the final priest and the final sacrifice. Jesus came as the final high priest to sacrifice himself, whose sacrifice would open up the most holy place. He would be the scapegoat for our sins, sent into the wilderness of death and abandonment. He would be the one who would be our substitute, our pardon, our purification, and our atonement, that things would be made right between us and God. Whereas the priests of the former age could only point to what Jesus would do, Jesus came to actually accomplish salvation for all those who are found in him. This is why the Christian life is marked by repentance. You know, repentance would not be possible without the finished work of Jesus Christ. We ought to live lives that are marked by a daily turning to Christ. You know, some of us view repentance like this, that our guilt and our tears of repentance are like new sacrifices. That's what makes us right with God. We think that the more guilty we feel, the more God will be like, oh, it's okay. Right? We think that our confessions earn right standing with God. But that's not how we are made right with God. In confession, we are turning to the final high priest who has made things right for us. We trust in that sacrifice. We turn to that sacrifice that has accomplished it all. So let me close with this. Do you know the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? This final prophet, this final king, this final priest. If you don't know him this morning, I invite you to learn who he is. You've been living on the throne of your life, but I'm telling you that there is one who is already on the throne. Would you come to know him? And for those of you who do know him, maybe you've discovered that these truths do nothing for you anymore. Would you pray to the Lord to reignite your heart in worship for him? And would you endeavor to know him more deeply each day? If we are to know God and have him benevolently rule over our life, then we must know him as the final high priest who cleanses us from our sin, for he is the final prophet, king, and priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are more glorious than we could ever imagine. Holiness and glory that would be blinding to us. When we see the saints of old encounter you, they didn't look at you and say, hey, friend. They bowed down in worship, in fear and trembling. And yet you want us to know you. You speak to us. You want us to have an intimate relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for that. We don't deserve that. And so, Lord, we thank you that even though we didn't want it, you did it all. We thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the final high priest who renews our minds, renews our hearts, that we might know you as you desire. Father, help us to not grow cold to these truths. Help us to not grow stagnant in our faith, but that each day we would be renewed in our desire to know you more deeply. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.